Well, it's been a while since we have sung that newer song, and you may not be as familiar with that as many of the others, but I was just thinking as we were singing that, how many of the themes have we seen in the book of Amos that we're singing about in that song of worship? God, there's no one like Him. He's holy. That should be what we build our lives upon, and His love, leading us to other people around. I mean, that is really what God was calling the people back to here in the book of Amos. I want you to open to Amos chapter 8 once again this evening. And at least in my Bible, when I turn to chapter 8, the last part of it, I can actually see the blank space at the bottom, which signals the end of the book of Amos. Now, it's all God's Word, and I'm thankful for it, but there have been some times that I thought, you know, I can't wait to get to the end of this book. It's pretty staunch, isn't it? It's very probing. It's filled with what many call gloom and doom, although what it really is just a demonstration of God's holy justice and judgment, which He is known for every bit as much as His love. And I think you're going to find, as we come to the conclusion of this minor prophet that really isn't as minor as you might think, that these themes reappear throughout the Scripture, including the New Testament. And when you read a book like this, and there are others like it that have at least passages where there seems to be so much focus on the judgment and the wrath of God that's coming, you really are thankful when you finally see the unfolding of God's plan in Christ, because it was Jesus who bore the wrath of God for us. And so I hope that you've not lost sight of that, even though we've talked a lot about the Lord's discipline. We'll continue to do so tonight. This is all leading somewhere, and it's all part of the bigger story of the Bible. And I hope that you'll be able to see that again even tonight. I want us to return this evening to the vision that Amos introduced us to this morning. The basket of summer fruit, which signified that the time was ripe, but ripe for a harvest of His judgment, that He would soon make an end of all but a remnant of His people. Verses 11 through 14 are actually part of that very same vision. So they're a continuation, really, of what we started this morning. But they also describe a dire consequence of divine discipline, which, in my opinion, merits a sermon of its own. And that's why I've chosen to divide that tonight and finish this last portion tonight. To borrow and slightly modify the words of Amos himself, I'm neither a professional prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I believe this particular curse has particular relevance for Christians living in the 21st century. And although it's hard to hear, it's something that we need to hear and to guard against. To some degree, the church in America is already suffering from its ill effects. And at least until Jesus comes again, we must remain vigilant and, I would say, penitent, lest we invite it to fall upon us with even greater force. Now, before we read verses 11 through 14, remember the tone of this prophecy and its projected outcome thus far. God has told us that things that should remind us of a festival have now become indicative of a funeral. In other words, the things that should bring us joy, that should cause us to sing with laughter, have now actually turned into something far more serious and sober. But something else dreadful is added at this point. What should be celebrated as a reason for feasting, you remember I told you this morning that this basket of summer fruit or ripe fruit should have reminded the people of the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Booths. Now it portends a time of famine, but it's not the kind of famine that most people will immediately think of. So follow along as I read beginning in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. I want to make three pertinent observations about the prospect of this famine and thirst of which God speaks. Instead of dining and drinking with gratitude for the Lord's bounty, God's people would soon find themselves starving and dying of thirst, spiritually speaking, because of this famine and thirst of hearing the words of the Lord. So I want to share these three things tonight that, as I've said, are already beginning to weigh heavily upon the church of our day, and even much more so in our nation, but always have to be guarded against. We always have to be sure that we don't let ourselves in for this kind of discipline at the Lord's hands. First of all, know this: a famine and a thirst for God's word is specific divine judgment. It is a deliberately imposed sentence of silence on God's part, not simply a symptom or natural consequence of sin. And here's the reason that I say that. We tend to think God is going to judge people for not listening to and heeding His word, right? Will He do that? Will He hold people accountable for not listening to the word that He delivers, and if they hear it, not obeying it? Well, of course He will. He'll often bring other consequences upon them for their inattentiveness and disobedience, or He'll just let them suffer from their own ignorance about His will. But the point here is different. The point here is that people who should know better, if they stop listening long enough, then God will simply stop speaking, at least in ways that they can understand and profit from. So what the Lord announces through Amos actually put me in mind of two scriptures from the New Testament. I want you to hear these. In fact, I want you to turn to one of them because I think that they're extremely relevant. Even though this was something that took place centuries ago, it's something that is just as real a possibility for us today. I want you to turn to Matthew 13, if you would, briefly. The first scripture that I thought of is from Matthew 13. It's why Jesus said that He taught in parables. It was obvious that Jesus used this manner of teaching quite frequently and very effectively, but others wanted to know why Jesus didn't speak more plainly. I mean, even though most of these were very easy to understand, a parable was meant to encourage people to understand God's word, not to confuse them, but there was kind of a double effect of these parables, and that's what Jesus is explaining. Look at verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." What's that all about? "This is why I speak to them in parables," He says, "because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Why would He say that? Well, Isaiah gives the answer to that too. "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Do you see it? It's not as if the Word of God itself passes away. We know that once the Word of God is spoken, it endures forever. I thought of the verse, and I don't remember exactly where it is, but it says the grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. It endures and remains forever. That's never going to happen, that the Word itself go away. But God creates this kind of inability for them to hear, a spiritual deafness, you might say, that in itself is a judgment and renders escape from other forms of judgment impossible. Now that seems, again, a little bit out of character for God at least on the surface, because you think, well, doesn't God want people to hear and repent? Well, of course he does. That's why he keeps speaking for so long and so patiently. But there comes a time when people deliberately close their ears and close their eyes, and he says, well, I'm going to continue to speak, but you're not going to be able to understand it because your heart is so far from me. You don't even care anymore about listening to what I'm going to say, so I'm going to speak in ways. And of course, we know that the Spirit can work in ways which, even when we start to close our hearts deliberately, he can continue to harden our heart if it pleases him to do so for his own glory. And hopefully, maybe in the future, that others might see and actually listen to what he is saying. So many professing Christians and self-styled religious communities are actually famished for the Word of God. I mean, they still may go through the motions, but if they do hear the Word of God, if the Word of God is read and preached, and if people do read it for themselves, then they literally starve in the resulting spiritual silence because they simply can't grasp it. Their hearts have grown so dull that they're not able to receive it. And don't think that that can't happen to us just because we're a people of the book. I mean, I'm proud to be called that as a Baptist, aren't you? People of God's book. But don't think that we can't find ourselves not grasping what God has to say because maybe we've grown dull. And there's certain topics, perhaps, or certain parts of God's Word that we just don't want to really receive and live according to. And so we can be a part of this spiritual famine as well if we're not careful. And I'm not just talking about going through periods of spiritual dryness. All of us experience those, right? I'm talking about times when we're surrounded with teaching and preaching and biblical resources galore, and we still face what might be called spiritual malnutrition. That's what happens by divine design when we spend too long ignoring the main and plain things of Scripture. So I thought about that passage and the way that Jesus explained his own teaching ministry. But the other example, believe it or not, is Paul's mention of sexual perversion in Romans chapter 1. You say, what does that have to do with this famine for God's Word? Well, again, we tend to think God is going to judge our nation for its immoral celebration of things like homosexuality, gay marriage, transgenderism, and a number of other sins and idolatries. Isn't that what we say? God's going to judge us for those things as a nation. Well, yes, he will. But you know what Romans 1 is actually saying? It's actually saying that various forms of sexual promiscuity and perversion are his judgment. They're actually things that he has poured onto us and given us over to demonstrate his wrath. That's why he says very early in that chapter, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness, against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it didn't say God's going to pour out his wrath. It is being poured out, and here are some of the things that result from that wrath. And some of them are, of course, sexual perversion. So that chapter doesn't speak explicitly about God's word, certainly not about his written word, but the lesson is clear. When people continue to reject or suppress revealed truth of any kind in unrighteousness, God unleashes his wrath. And that wrath leads ultimately not just to idolatry and perversion, but to a debased or a depraved mind that, guess what, can't even process the thing that God says anymore. So that's the reason. It's not just biblical illiteracy. It's actually rejection of what God has revealed. What he has revealed in nature is rejected. Certainly what he has revealed in his word and through his son Jesus is being rejected large scale in our land. And unfortunately, even among some professing believers. So let me encourage you to remember this. The next time you feel as if you're starving for a word from the Lord, you know, the last time you think, man, I've been praying about this for a while and I just can't get an answer. Or when you just think, I wish God would speak to me like he used to. I wish when I read the word, it would come alive. If that is your experience, let me encourage you to do this. I want you to go back and think about the last time when God clearly spoke to you through his word. Okay? I'm not talking about just maybe. I'm talking about sometime you may have been reading it yourself in your daily quiet time. You may have been listening to a sermon. You may have just been meditating at night and remembered a scripture. And God suddenly used that to open your eyes to something that He needed you to know. It wasn't some kind of brand new revelation. It was just what was always here. But His Spirit took that and He used it. Think about the last time that happened to you, okay? Now, don't try to recreate the feelings and emotions that might have gone along with that. Those may be important, but they're secondary. And don't try to recreate circumstances that matched it. I just want you to think about the last time you knew for a fact that God spoke. Now, think about between then and now, is it possible that there's some place along the way where you have departed from the clear teachings of God's Word? Because not only from what we see in the Scripture, but from my own experience, I can tell you that usually when I am hungry for a Word of God that just simply will not come, usually it's because I have departed in some way from His Word that is very clear. And that's where I need to go back to, you see? That last time that I heard clearly from God, I was listening. I was following. I was willing to repent and obey whatever He said. But somewhere along the way, maybe I took a little detour. And I said, you know what? I've got a better idea than you on this one, Lord. Or maybe I'm going to wait a little bit before I follow up with obedience on this one because I want to see what everybody else is going to do. I don't know. There's a million different excuses we can make. But more often than not, that's what you need to do. Because God is using His silence, this famine, this hunger and thirst for His Word as a form of discipline to get you to remember, I have turned away from the Lord in some area. And so the answer is not just to say, okay, well, let's just get on. And that's kind of a celebrity approach to being caught in sin, right? Let's just kind of get things rolling. Let's just forget about the past and move on. We can't do that. We've got to go back to that point, confess it, repent of it, and then start following the Lord. And guess what? You'll suddenly begin to find that the Scriptures open up to you again. And you will begin to feel a fulfillment and a satisfaction in the Word of God like you never knew. So that's the first thing to remember, is that this spiritual famine, as Amos calls it here, was much more severe, really, in covering the entire nation. But it was a specific judgment of God. It wasn't just a threat. It was something that was actually going to happen. So, if you're still a little bit uncertain about your own condition, then learn from this second observation. So it just gets a little more intense, I know, but this is God's Word. A famine and thirst for God's Word, secondly, creates a deep spiritual restlessness. So if you're wondering, is that what I'm really going through right now? Am I just kind of going through a dry spell, or is it really part of this discipline of God where He's not allowing me to understand the things that His Word says? Ask yourself, do I have this sense of restlessness about me? Look at what Amos calls it. He uses the word wander to describe it, doesn't he? Those disciplined by divine silence, he says, shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, isn't that a good thing? All of a sudden, they're looking for the Word of God. Well, you got to read between the lines just a little bit, but I think the idea here is that they're looking for something. They just don't know what it is. They don't realize, in fact, they have forgotten and even forsaken the very notion that the Word of God and the will of God might be completely satisfying. Amen. To the people of Amos today, they were thinking that's just going to get in the way of our experience of luxury. We want to have the best of everything. We want to be free to live as we choose. We want to be able to, you know, if necessary, climb over a few people to get the things that we truly need. We've already seen that this morning. But you see, when that happens, that is just a symptom, really, of something much, much deeper. They just don't know what they're looking for, but they're seeking everywhere to find it. They're seeking satisfaction in everything the world has to offer, maybe. But they eventually come to realize that their hunger and thirst are not being curbed at all by the things that they've sampled. You know what the classic example of that is in a non-religious sense? It's a professional athlete who reaches the very top of their game and then doesn't know what to do with himself from then on. It's like, well, I've conquered all the world. I've become the best of the best, the GOAT in this particular realm. And it can happen in other realms too, in academics or in music and other things. And they finally, you just see them all of a sudden just floundering around because they're no longer the stars. People have moved on, and they sometimes lose certain abilities so they can't be at the top of their game anymore. Well, then what do? They wander and they try to find something. And more often than not, if they're honest, they'll say, you know what? I gave all my life to this, and I found out that in the end, it's pretty empty. All the millions of dollars I've made, all the trophies I've won, all the fame that I've gathered, you know, in some cases, it came at the cost of my family. It came at the cost of my reputation. And now I'm wondering, what really matters in life? Now, that's just one illustration, but it can happen in the spiritual realm as well. And it's important that we understand that we're not going to find anything either that's better than a close walk with the Lord in His Word. Now, I think that that's what he was talking about here. If the people were actually sincere, if they were actually trying to find a word from the Lord, then what God is saying here is, it's too late. You have had many opportunities to listen, and the times when I've spoken most plainly to you, you've rejected my word, so it's you're not going to find what you're looking for. And that's really the tragic refrain in all of this, when God says, they will look everywhere, but they shall not find it. Now again, there may be some who would twist this prophecy to suggest that God sometimes resorts to cruelty. You know, when we've done him wrong long enough, he just gets downright cruel. And he's not going to give us the satisfaction of hearing his word anymore. But you know what? That's not the case at all. It's not as if he's stifling his word or hiding his will from those who genuinely want to find and follow it. Because scripture tells us he genuinely gives and liberally gives living bread to all who seek it. Free of charge, he says in the prophets. Just as surely as God showered manna on those profligates in the wilderness, and just as surely as Jesus broke a few loaves and some fish and fed thousands on that countryside hill, you know, God is generous and he gives liberally. No, this famine for the word is not designed to be cruel, though no discipline is ever pleasant. It's really to make everything except his word seem unpalatable by comparison. Let me ask you, parents, you ever made your kids eat something that you knew they didn't really like instead of just giving them the freedom to choose, you know, ice cream every night for dinner or something that they really, really loved? Why did you do that? Were you being cruel? I don't mean you, Fred. You do that just to be cruel. I saw you nodding your head, so I thought, well, maybe. No, but we don't do it for that reason. It's not only because we know it's good for them, it's better for them. We're also trying to mold their tastes a little bit. Sometimes we have to do this with ourselves, don't we? I mean, I would much rather have, you know, that plate full of cookies. Now we're getting into personal confession. Let's not go there. But I would much rather have that than a well-balanced meal. But sometimes we actually have to say, yeah, you know what, for my health, for the good of my family, and just to kind of, you know, maintain what I should, I need to eat that which is good, even though it may not be quite as satisfying as that Big Mac or that sweet taste that I crave. Only then, really, can we begin to understand what is really good, what really tastes and not only tastes good, but also results in our spiritual health. I thought about the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he says how much he loves God's law. All the different expressions, I love your precepts, I rejoice in your law as one who finds great treasure. Your word is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb to my taste. You see, all of those things say the Lord really is good and his word is what's going to satisfy. So when God suddenly removes that from us and we begin to search around and find that nothing really satisfies, he's doing it to help change our spiritual taste buds, you might say, so that we will learn to crave that which is good. So if you find yourself seeking something that is rich and nourishing and satisfying, but keep coming up empty, why not dive again into the milk and the meat of the Word? I mean, some people have, even Christian people, have pretty much given up. They think that the Bible's just too difficult for me, or they think as long as somebody else explains it to me, a preacher or a teacher, you know, I can understand it. If nothing else, I'll get on the internet, because everything that it says about the Bible there is true, right? But I need somebody else to help me. You know what? The more that you learn about the Word of God, the more you consume it, the better you became. You begin to develop this taste for it. And it won't be like, oh my goodness, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, I have to get up and have my quiet time again. It'll be, hey, it's 5:30 and I can't wait till 6. I got to get up now. And I've got to be in the Word of God. That's what we want the Lord to do. So it may take a while to learn to savor and digest certain parts of the Word if you've been living on the world's fast food too long, especially. But your spiritual taste buds can be retrained. And guess what? Soon, your sense of restlessness and disappointment, those things are going to abate a little bit. Because you're going to find out, I don't need something new. I don't need something novel. What I need is the basic truths, the main and plain things of Scripture. Amen. That's what God is going to use to satisfy me. A third truth for your consideration tonight, just in case you think that all of this doesn't apply to you now, maybe it never will, especially if you've been faithful in the church for years and years. Some of us get this idea that we'll never have to face something like this, but let me mention this third thing. A famine and a thirst for God's Word has a universal debilitating effect. Does that make sense? So even though you may have come a long way and you may have established some really godly habits, that's a good thing. But if you ever find yourself in this stage of God's discipline, if you ever find yourself feeling famished for the Word of God, you need to understand that it will have an effect no matter how many years you've served the Lord. Look at the last part of this in verses 13 and following. According to those verses, those last couple of verses, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, young or old, you can find yourself starving in the silence. And I really think what his emphasis here is on the youthfulness and vigor, because he talks about young virgins and young men, okay? Those that should be the most vigorous, even those in the prime of life, God says, will faint. Universal experience of those who are famished for the Word of God. If they don't feed regularly on it, if they don't develop a taste for it, they will begin to falter and faint. And not only faint, he says in verse 14, they shall fall, never to rise again. Have you ever seen this happen to somebody who you know is a genuine Christian? And yet because they have made some choices, like I said, they have departed from the Lord in certain areas, and they just never have regained that sense of joy in the Word of God, they just kind of fall by the wayside. And they get bitter. And they no longer seem to have that sense of joy and purpose in the Lord anymore. It can happen, again, even to people who are genuine Christians. Remember how God referred himself to himself up in verse 7 as the pride of Jacob, so-called? There are some who think that he was actually talking about Israel's pride. But I think he was talking about himself once again. As he swore by himself, as he swore by his holiness, now he's swearing by the pride of Jacob about what he's about to do. Well, notice in verse 14 that we encounter several other false gods that are described in similar ways. They are, in turn, the guilt of Samaria. That should almost be in quotes. Those of you who swear not by my holiness, but by the guilt of Samaria. It's kind of a sarcastic way of saying, you who think that you're so high and mighty and that your gods are going to save you just because you go to the capital city, not going to happen. But he mentions that one. And then he refers to another one as the way of Beersheba. That's almost the title of a god. And you remember they were so proud about going to these various shrines. And Beersheba was the southernmost shrine. And it had become totally corrupt by this point. But the people were still swearing by it. And then there's another unnamed god of Dan, which is the northernmost city and territory of the kingdom. So from north to south, from east to west, all these places where God says the people are going to be wandering, roaming around, searching for something to satisfy them, he says, if you swear by these false gods and think you're going to find satisfaction somewhere else other than in me, then you're sadly mistaken and you're going to fall. Now, you may think that all that is just some, you know, strong prophetic language, but I think it really is reality. People who swear by such false gods as if they really live are going to perish. Now, we know that's the case with people who reject Jesus finally and end up in hell. So we shouldn't under-exaggerate, if that's a word, and we shouldn't undervalue what we learn about that. But even as Christian people, if we try to mix in our faith in the Lord and our belief in God's Word with other worldly things, we're going to find the same thing. We may not end up going to hell for eternity, but we will live in complete ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness now until we return to that. For anyone who claims to be born again and to be growing spiritually, who realizes the necessity of God's Word for spiritual survival and health, this should serve as a sober warning. So if it's not happening to you, praise God. Don't let it happen to you because it will have a debilitating effect on you. Now, once again, this is where the prophecy of doom ends. And you know, we're waiting. We're wanting God to say, oh yes, but remember, I'm still giving you another chance. By this point, it's as if he has said, I've given you all the chances. I've sent famines before, literal famines. I've sent plagues of locusts. I have sent destruction and indications of the final battle that's coming, and you've ignored me. So now, as you swear by these false gods, I'm going to go ahead and let this come upon you. Spiritual famine and dehydration that leads to weakening and ultimately death are often specific acts of divine judgment visited by God upon those who have proven over time that they do not cherish His Word at all. One of the primary symptoms, as we have seen, is a deep and insatiable restlessness of spirit that leads us just to search everywhere for anything that will satisfy. But as we've just seen, the effects of such unfulfilled hunger and thirst are universal and debilitating, even for those who otherwise seem to be the most vigorous. Period. If you just wanted to end it there, that's kind of what he is going to say. And guess what? The next and final vision of Amos gets even worse. So just be ready, okay? But maybe that should teach us something. When we find ourselves starving for the Word of God that never comes, or surrounded by those who are so starving, and you may work with some, you may have some in your family. We certainly see it all around us in this nation. But when we see that happening, this famine for the Word of God, well, we can say, yeah, things could get worse, but not much worse, because this is almost the end of the line. This is almost where God usually draws that line and says no more. And that's a scary thought. It's something that should drive us to our knees, not just for ourselves, but for our countrymen and for our nation. If you have detected anything tonight that sounds like you may be suffering from such famine, be sure that you don't wait another moment to get on your face before God. As I recommended earlier, go back to that place. The Spirit of God will be faithful to point it out to you where you have departed from God, and pick up there and start developing holy habits once again. Start living for the glory of God alone and start trusting and obeying His Word like He always desired for you to do. Now, I will say this as we look at this blank spot at the end of Amos. Don't despair. Don't despair, because at the end of this seemingly dismal prophecy, we do hear some of the greatest promises of restoration in the Old Testament, and perhaps in the whole Bible. We're going to get to that. You think that all of the front-loaded possibilities for hope in Amos were all up there in the first few chapters? No. The last one is one of the most amazing, and we're going to see that before we're done. The reason that these promises are so great is that they not only apply to national Israel. I mean, he's going to talk about bringing them back to the land. That's a wonderful thing. And that was a wonderful hope for the people who not only heard this from Amos's own lips, but also generations that followed and wondered if God had forgotten about his people. That's wonderful, but it goes far beyond that. These promises point beyond that blessing to an even more abundant harvest of which we are a part and in which we can participate as we continue to witness for the Lord. There is a reason why we are so focused on presenting the gospel to kids, to people in Honduras, to everybody that we meet, to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends, even to those that would spit in our face for doing so. We'll still share because we know just how gracious God can be. But what we find out as we come to the conclusion of this, and we'll talk about it later, is that this promise depends not on a single wayward nation that came from the loins of Jacob, but on a single Savior who came out of the line of David. And that heritage is actually mentioned in the last of this prophecy, and it reminded the people that it wasn't just them, it wasn't just the physical descendants of Abraham that he had a plan for. It was for all who would come to know this greater David, the Messiah. So through him, we can constantly taste and see that the Lord is good and know with certainty that if we trust him, we will never really hunger and thirst again. Let's pray. Father, if we were to pick and choose the kind of words that we would dwell on and live by and preach, it may not be words like this because they seem so difficult to swallow. They're very harsh. They seem to point to a future that is without hope. And yet we have to read it within the context not only of this prophecy, but in the larger context of your whole word, which says that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And yet we also understand that those who constantly and continually take your grace lightly and try to find some way of claiming that grace while ignoring your commandments, Lord, we understand that that is not pleasing to you and that is not ultimately in our best interest. And so, as a loving Father and as a just and good God, you do punish those, disciplining them or at some time, turning them over completely to the things that they most crave. And I pray, Lord, that we would be wise enough to see that it is in your word which abides forever. It is in your holiness, your very presence, that we find fullness of joy and deep satisfaction. Lord Jesus, you invited people, even though they didn't understand it, to feast on you. And what you were saying is that you wanted all of us to believe in you, in your cross and resurrection, your continuing presence by the Spirit, your promise to come again and set things right. You wanted us to so believe in all of those things that they would become sweet food for our souls. And so I pray that in this vision that we have studied today, this basket of summer fruit, we would understand that there is a harvest coming, and we want to be part of that hundredfold harvest of righteousness that you speak of. So help us to emphasize and to love the things that you love. Help us never ever to turn our backs on the things that you say, never ever to compromise on your word. As difficult as it is to be obedient and as easy as it is to slip into the ways of this world, I pray you'd protect us. And Father, when we fail, when we fall away, as we all ultimately do at some point, would you help us not to linger there and not to just wait for circumstances to improve or somebody else to do something that will inspire us, but rather immediately return to you. Turn away from whatever drew us away from your path and to get back on that way. Your word is profitable to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to instruct and train us in the ways of righteousness. So I pray you'll do that and help us always, Jesus, to trust that your gospel remains our foundation and our solid ground. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and commit ourselves to the Lord this week, that we might not only live it, but also share it, whether it be with kids in VBS or the people that we run into. God has divine appointments for all of us. Let's sing together.